Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take it and turn it with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. As you're turning there, we're going to, as I told you last week, we're going to take a little bit of a break from our series on the Gospel of Mark, and over the next several weeks, we're going to focus on Christmas, and we're going to look at a couple of passage scriptures throughout the New Testament, and then closer to Christmas, we're going to look at some of the narrative accounts as it relates to Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I must apologize to the senior adult class. I know you've been in Luke for a long time, but we're going to go to Luke and look at some of those infancy narratives as we understand them. And so this morning, what I want us to think about is why is it that Christmas matters? And I think that all of us would have probably a pretty good reason. If I asked that question to you and you were to give me an answer why Christmas matters, you would say, it's because it's the birth of a baby. But I want us to think about how it's so much more than just the birth of a baby. In fact, it's more important about what the significance of that birth of that particular baby is, the fact that it was God Himself incarnated in human flesh. And when we talk about incarnation, we're talking about Him coming in the flesh. And so this is why Christmas matters. It matters because God came in human flesh. Not just a baby was born, but that God Himself was able to descend in such a way that He came in the form of a baby. Now, for many of us, that idea of incarnation, it may seem abstract, or it may even seem some insignificant, and maybe taken away what's really important about Christmas, but it was eminently important for John. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, John tells us, everyone that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And then he says it negatively, and he says, everyone who does not confess this truth is not of God, but of the Antichrist. And for John, the idea of God coming in the flesh was a primary and cardinal truth about Christianity. And so much so that he was able to put a narrow boundary. If you confess that God came in the flesh, you were of God. If you did not, you were not of God, but you were of the Antichrist. Now, this enfleshment, Christ or God becoming flesh, Christ appearing on the planet, it's not that God suddenly changes through a metamorphosis into a man so that the divine nature sort of passes out of existence or comes into a new form of fleshiness. No, the incarnation is not so much a subtraction as it is an addition, where the eternal second person of the Trinity takes upon himself a human nature and joins his divine nature to that human nature for the purpose of redemption. And so in this text this morning that we're going to be looking at, John speaks specifically of the incarnation of Jesus in a very personal way. He speaks about it as hearing, seeing, and touching. We have heard, we have seen, and we have touched the unique Son of God. And so let's look there in 1 John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4, where God's Word says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will, through your Spirit, cause us to be receptive to your word. Help us to receive it with meekness, for it is able to save our souls. And God, we just pray that you will work through your word, and that you will cause people to turn their attention to your Son, Jesus Christ, and his glory and his beauty. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and we ask these things in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we look here in this passage of Scripture this morning, we see how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is displayed in a very unique and personal way. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, one of the first things I want us to think about is I want us to think about what this passage says about Christ as divine. Or maybe to say it another way, what does this passage tell us about Jesus Christ as God? Now, I want you to notice there are three ways in which this passage of Scripture clearly denotes that Jesus Christ is divine. Now, there's several phrases here. Notice the first one that we see there. There in verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning. And that phrase there, from the beginning, is very significant. And so it's the first thing that we are told about Jesus Christ in this passage, is that he was from the beginning. Now, when we think about that phrase and what it means as far as the biblical text is concerned, it means so much. When we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when he speaks of Jesus, or that Word of life, which was from the beginning, he's essentially speaking of Christ and his eternality. In other words, there was never a time in which Christ did not exist. And so the implication is, and since he shares in the eternality of God, then that means that he is equal with God, because only God is timeless, and therefore Christ must be God as well. And so when he speaks about him being from the beginning, he speaks of Christ's transcendence, showing how he is timeless and how he is over history and how he exercises in the eternal realm. And so when John makes this statement about him being from the beginning, he's speaking about Christ and his eternality and saying something about his divinity. And then notice it goes and it tells us in that very last phrase that we see there in verse 1, where he identifies who that person is that's from the beginning, calls him the Word of life. Now, the usage of that word, is extremely significant. For we find that in John 1:1, where John designates Jesus Christ as the Word. And the Word, what it means and how it's being conveyed here, is it's being conveyed as a divine self-expression or a speech that is attributed to God. And the Old Testament goes to great lengths to convey the effectiveness of God's Word, or the effectiveness of the speech of God. In fact, as the reader reads through Genesis 1, we will see the effectiveness of God's speech. When God says something, it happens. It comes into existence. The psalmists and prophets also portray the effectiveness of God's speech. And God revealed himself in the Old Testament by speaking. That's how people came to know who God was, because he spoke to them through the prophets and he spoke to them through the priests. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2 that it tells us that he now ultimately speaks through his Son. It says, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so what it means when it speaks about Jesus as being the Word, or the Word of life, is telling us that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. He is not only an expression of God, but he's also the life of God. That's why he's termed the Word of life. And this idea of life is a very prominent theme in John's Gospel and also in John's Epistle about where we can find everlasting life or eternal life, because Christ is the epitome of life. Everything about him is caught up in the concept of life. And so when John makes this statement about Jesus being the Word of life, he is saying something significant about him, that he is the very expression of God. In other words, if you want to know God, look to Christ. If you want to understand God, look to Christ. If you want to hear God, look to Christ. If you want to see God, look to Christ. And so to speak of Jesus as the Word is to speak of Him as the revelation of the reality of who God is. And if you'll notice, it not only tells us that He's from the beginning, it speaks about Him being life, but it also tells us two different times here in this passage of Scripture. At the end of verse 2, it tells us about this eternal life, or Christ, which was with the Father. That's the very end of verse 2. And then notice at the very end of verse 3, it tells us that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so there is this close association that John has in his mind, that when he speaks of the Father, he speaks of the Son. When he speaks of the Son, he also speaks of the Father. And so the idea of with the Father, what it implies, is it implies a very unique relationship that is shared. In fact, Paul speaks of this relationship when he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, speaking of Jesus who came in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so John sees Christ and his divinity as so intense and so great that when he speaks about God the Father, who there's no debate about him being divine or being God, that he says, with the Father, speaking of Jesus, he is with the Father. And fellowship in life is with the Father and with the Son. And so he speaks of Christ being divine, that he is from the beginning, that he is the Word, he is the exact replication or the exact revelation of who God is. And not only that, but he's also equally associated with God the Father. And so we see that this Christ, this Jesus Christ, this Word of life who John speaks about, that he is God. But even more so, that not only is he God, but John also speaks of him in such a way to show that he is also man, that he is the God-man. And we see there in this passage of Scripture that there are basically three phrases to show that this timeless, eternal Word of life has broken through in time and space. In other words, this eternal and timeless God has made a dramatic appearance in the context of history of humanity. So much so that John is able to say that we have heard, we have seen, and we have touched. It's just amazing just to think about what John is saying about the reality of Jesus as he speaks about his divinity, and then all of a sudden he says something that is just so radically different. This God, who is transcendent, has now come near to us. He's come near to us in such a way that we can hear Him, we can see Him, and we can touch Him. And so the Christ of eternity, as He speaks about Him, being from the beginning, as the revelation of God, and as uniquely associated with God, the Christ of eternity is also the Christ of history. And so Christ is not some abstract or spiritual idea, but he is a man who lived in history who also happens to be God. Now there is somewhat of a crescendo in the phrases as John identifies Jesus as being the one whom we have heard and we have seen and we have handled. I want you just to think about how there's this intensification of this idea between hearing, seeing, and touching. To say you heard something is not necessarily proof that it exists. In fact, if we were in a court of law and we were testifying in regards to a crime, we could say, well, I heard this. We wouldn't be able to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I believe a lawyer would probably be able to poke holes into what we heard. If we were able to say that I saw this with my eyes, that's greater proof than actually hearing something. But even at that much, there would be something of the nature of somebody would say this is not beyond reasonable doubt. But to say that you touched, that you handled, that you were so close to something that you could handle it, that is the ultimate proof of an eyewitness. To be able to be there, to be able to not only to hear, to see, but also to touch. And so John is distinctively and intently intensifying the idea of the reality of Christ coming as a man. I heard him, I saw him, and I handled him. And the idea of handling or touching means to handle or to touch over a long period of time. In fact, we know, especially from our study through the Gospel of Mark, that John and James were one of the very first disciples whom Jesus called after Simon and Andrew. And so for 3 years, John heard him, heard his voice. For 3 years, he saw him, and for 3 years, he handled him. He touched him. He handled the flesh of God incarnate. And so he's speaking of the reality or the ultimate proof of the fact that God has come in human flesh by the fact that we have touched him. And God revealed himself in the Old Testament. In fact, when God revealed himself in the Old Testament, people heard him. Now, nobody ever saw God, but they did see manifestations of God. As God would appear, he would appear in various forms. But there's never an instance in the Scriptures where they were able to say, "We touched him." And so John is showing how the eternal and timeless God has come near to us in such a way that we can hear his voice, we can see him with our eyes, and we can touch him with our hands. And so God revealed himself in the Old Testament as transcendent and impersonal. But through Christ, he is imminent and personal. And the verbs hearing and seeing and touching are emphatic, specifically with the inclusion of the sensory organs by which these are made possible. We saw him with our eyes and we touched him with our hands. I want you to think about the implications of what John is saying when he says we have seen and we have heard and we have touched the word of life. The God of the universe entered into human time and history in such a way that people could uniquely and personally identify with him. And that's what's significant about the fact that God came in human flesh to show that we could know him in a way that we could never know him before. That we could know him as a personal being. Know him as we would know another human being. In fact, as we think even more on this idea of the fact that John says we have heard, we have seen, we have touched, the next verse in verse 2 is meant to strengthen what has been said in verse 1. The word of life is now called the life that was made manifest and seen. John was an eyewitness and is proclaiming Jesus Christ, the eternal life. And the repetition of the word manifest is important. If you notice there in verse 2, it says the life was made manifest. And it says that which was with the Father was manifested to us. So what does it mean when we say something is manifested? Well, what we mean is that it appeared. It's made visible or it is understood. And so the idea is that God was made visible or understood in the person of Jesus Christ. He came uniquely, he came intimately in the form of a human being. And so that means that everything starts with Christ. The importance of Christ's incarnation, is, as shown in these verses, is that it is a historical reality. The gospel is not an abstract and immaterial idea. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a story that we tell, but it is an event. It is history. We declare the gospel. We speak the gospel because it is the history of God entering into our history. And we think about this idea of his incarnation in such a way as being heard and seen and touched and being manifested, or that he appeared or he's made visible, he's made understood. What that means is that God, as he came in human flesh, he was born as a baby. He went through all that we think of babies as they go through. That he went through that. The birthing process is the same, with the exception that it was by a virgin birth. He was nursed. He cried. He needed to be changed. He needed to be warmed. He needed to be fed. All these things transpired in God incarnate. He was born as a baby. He grew. He matured. He ministered. He died. And then he rose again. And so the gospel is a real event that transpired in history. Christ came as a man, and he entered into our human history. And so as we think about the nature of the incarnation, that God, so he's speaking about Christ, he's divine, he's from the beginning, he's the Word, the revelation of God, he's closely associated with God, and he came in such a way that we can hear him, We could see him and we could touch him. So why does that matter? Well, as we learned, it matters because it means that God came near to us. But it also matters because we've seen in verse 3 that it means that he hath brought us in fellowship with God the Father. This is the purpose of his coming, is that he might bring us in fellowship with God the Father. So the Christ of history, the Christ who has been heard, who has been seen, has been touched, or the gospel that is declared, as we see there in this passage of Scripture in verse 2, or in verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. And so John is saying, I'm an eyewitness account of it, and I'm declaring this to you as a reality. And so the purpose of declaring this or bringing this eyewitness event to our ears and to our eyes is because fellowship. And if you'll notice that he talks about fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us, which means that we might have fellowship as God's people, and not only fellowship with God's people, but truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this idea of fellowship, or the purpose of fellowship, is another expression of salvation, or our relationship with God. And so what God has done in history, in his incarnation, as he came near to us, is he has brought about reconciliation with God and fellowship with him. Now, fellowship is a really important word. It means to be linked and common together. And so the implication is here, is that since Christ came and he came to bring fellowship, is that we, in all reality, we don't have anything in common with God apart from Christ. And the reason we don't have anything in common with him or unable to have fellowship with him apart from Christ is because we are sinful. We are the absolute opposite of what God is. And our sin has put us at enmity with God. And through the person of Jesus Christ, he has come and he has brought us together in common. Because Christ has paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. And so our fellowship with Christ is not on the basis of what we do, but it's on the basis of what Christ has done for us. So that's why we can be linked together, because we are righteous, not because we're righteous of ourselves, but we're righteous because of Christ. We're able to become in contact or have in common with God holiness, not because we're holy, we're inherently holy of ourselves, but because our holiness comes from Christ. And so Christ is able to bring us into fellowship with God. And so the fellowship with one another manifests itself, as we see here in this passage of Scripture. One of the things that at the heart of John as he's writing this epistle is that people would have fellowship with one another. And he writes in this passage of Scripture that the only way we can have fellowship with one another is that if we have fellowship with God and with his Son. And so if for us to have fellowship or to have relationship with each other, then that means that we have to first have fellowship with God. So not only does the incarnation of Christ bring us into fellowship with God, but it also brings us into fellowship with one. So there's something powerful that's at work when we come together as a people of God and as a church of God, where we can say that we have fellowship, we have relationship with one another, because the only way we can be brought together is through Jesus Christ. And so as Christ comes in his incarnation, as God takes on human flesh, he comes for the purpose of bringing fellowship. But I also want you to note, one of the last things that we see here in this passage of Scripture, not only does he come to bring us fellowship, but he also comes to bring us joy. Where is our joy found? Joy is only found in God. And the only way that we can have joy is if we're in fellowship with God. And so Christ comes to bring us fellowship with God, and thus bringing fellowship with God brings us joy. And so there in verse 4, he talks about how he writes these things to you that your joy may be full. Now, whenever we think about their word joy, especially in the context of this season, they seem to go together, right? We sing songs in our church about joy, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Even as far as secular Christmas songs are concerned, there's inherent in them joy. They're kind of peppy and joyful songs. They're not depressing. They're not dragging, so they kind of elicit joy when we sing them. In fact, probably one of the most famous songs that is sung as far as a secular song is This Is
the most wonderful time of the year. And so inherent in the concept of Christmas is the idea with joy, whether we think of it in religious terms or we think of it in secular terms. Everybody thinks about joy. But unfortunately, statistically speaking, more people struggle with depression during Christmas than any other time. Even more distressing is the fact that hospitals and police forces report high incidences of suicide and attempted suicide during the holiday. So even though the music is going and it sounds joyful and we look at all the decorations and everything is joyful, the reality of it is that people struggle with joy. And they struggle specifically with joy during this time of the year. And some of the reasons why people struggle with joy during this time of the year is that the loss of loved ones is intensified. People begin to remember those that they love and they spend the holidays with. And a sense of loneliness begins to set in. So it's during this time that many people struggle with that. People who have gone through divorces or are estranged are more apt to reflect on the searing pain during this time of the year. Family dysfunctions are brought to the surface during family gatherings. Some people are depressed and even angry because of the excessive commercialization of Christmas, with the focus on perfect gifts and social activities, which leads to them overextending themselves financially. More people go in debt this time of the year than any other time throughout the year. And others get depressed because Christmas appears to be a trigger to engage in excessive self-reflection and rumination about the inadequacies of life in comparison with other people who seem to have more and do more. And so at this particular time, and really in all times of life, we need to guard our joy. Now, the perceptions that we see as the facade that people put on is not the reality of what it speaks. All of us struggle with joy. And probably we struggle with joy more time during the season than we do any time of the year. So it is vastly important for us to guard our joy during this time of the year. And according to this passage of Scripture, the way that we guard our joy, the way that we see our joy, is to understand that our joy is the result of fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so to say it another way, that our joy is not grounded in whom we miss this Christmas. Our joy is not grounded in the facade that we put on about our family, when in reality they're just as dysfunctional as the rest of the world. Now, there's a good saying that says every family has dysfunction, there's just a difference in levels. And so instead of focusing on gifts and buying and spending money and Christmas parties and all that goes with that, we focus on our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we have, because He came as a baby during this time of the year to give Himself as a ransom. And so our joy is grounded in what Christ has done for us on the cross and through His resurrection. And it should be noted, as we see here in this passage of Scripture, especially as it talks about life, that eternal life is found in Christ, which should sustain our joy. There's not anything more to be joyful about than the reality that as people who have repented of our sins and believe on Jesus Christ, that we have everlasting life. And the circumstances that we face in our life or during this holiday doesn't change that. Joy is never connected with circumstances or materialism. But joy is always connected with God, Christ, and our salvation. And notice here in this passage of Scripture, not only does He call for them to have joy, but He says that your joy may be full or complete. You know, in our Sunday school class this morning, we've been talking about the will of God. And one thing that I know from this passage of Scripture as far as joy is concerned is that it is the will of God that your joy be complete and be full. And so what John is saying here is not that you'll just be a little bit joyful, halfway joyful, or three-quarters joyful, but it is his desire that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our joy will overrun, that we will be full of joy, that joy will be complete. And this all comes, as far as Christians are concerned, is because God entered into human history as a baby to bring us fellowship. And by bringing us fellowship, he also brings us joy. And so why Christmas matters is because God touched the earth in a very distinct way. And so this season matters, this time matters, because when God touches the earth, the place is holy. When God appears in history, the time is holy. So there was never a more holy place than the city of Bethlehem, where the Word became flesh. There's never a more holy time than Christmas morning when Emmanuel was born. Christmas is a holiday. You know why we say holiday? It's a derivation of the word holy day. You know, it's during this time of the year that a lot of people get upset because people are saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. Well, next time somebody says happy holidays because they want to take Christ out of Christmas, this says you're right. It is a holy day. The joke's on you, right? So don't get upset about that. They're right. Happy holidays. This is a holy day. This is a holy time. And it's holy because God touched the earth in a very distinct way. Now, there was never a more holy time than Christmas morning when Christ was born. Christmas matters because it is only through the incarnate Jesus Christ that we can find fellowship with God and others, which leads to eternal life and indestructible joy. And so that's why Christmas matters. Seeing, hearing, and touching. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. And we touched him with our hands. And Christ came to bring life, relationship, and joy in God alone.